I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. John 17, verses 6 through 19. We're continuing in our series of studies in the Gospel of John. Today we are in chapter 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer, and looking particularly at verses 6 through 13, or 6 through 19, rather. Hear the word of God. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them. And they have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. We give thanks to God for his word. Let's pray. Lord, open to us the scriptures now. Pray, Father, that you would sanctify us by the truth. Your word is truth. Open to us by your Spirit now that word, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Christians, as they pray, often pray alone, very often silently, sometimes alone, yet praying aloud. And that's good. Christians should spend time praying alone, more time probably than we do. But I'm always struck by the fact that the Lord's Prayer, the prayer Jesus taught when his disciples said, teach us how to pray, that prayer is plural in its point of view. It doesn't begin my Father, it begins our Father. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation. It seems to envision Christian brothers and sisters praying together. And even though we pray alone, we also do pray together. We hear one another pray. Of course, you hear Joe, you hear me pray here on Sunday mornings. We hear one another pray in Sunday school, in Bible studies, small groups. We pray together on Zoom. And sometimes just one-to-one, just praying for someone personally with them. So we hear one another pray, and we're used to hearing how other people pray. If we pray with them enough, we begin to know how they like to address God. We learn the phrases that they tend to use in their praying. And so we get to know what it's like to pray with one another. But here's my question for you this morning. What would it be like to pray with Jesus? What would it be like to sit down and pray with Jesus? The scriptures speak of our Lord praying at different times, sometimes even praying all night. But here in John 17, we have before us the longest recorded prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, his disciples were there. They were hearing him pray. They were praying with him. And so as we hear Jesus pray in John 17, we see what his heart is. We see what his burdens are for his disciples and for his work. We said last time as we began chapter 17 that the prayer falls into three parts. Last time we saw how Jesus in verses 1 through 5 prays for his own glory, particularly for that glory to be seen, to be made manifest in his crucifixion the next day. Well, a ghastly scene, no doubt, that his glory would be in evidence there as he carried out the redeeming work for which the Father had sent, the redemption of his people by dying for our sins. But then today we come to this middle part in which Jesus prays for his disciples, and Lord willing, next time we will look at the final section of John 17 where our Lord prays for those who will believe as a result of the witness, the preaching, teaching, the ministry of his disciples, of the apostles, those who would come to Christ through their ministry. But today we're in the middle section, verses 6 through 19, in which Jesus prays for his disciples. And we have the privilege, as it's recorded here in Scripture for us, of sitting in, of listening as Jesus prays. And he prays for these disciples who have been with him in his earthly ministry, prays for them as he is about to depart from him. What does he pray? What are his concerns for these men as he is taking his leave of them? What are the things for which he prays for them? Well, I want to point out four things that we see here, four concerns that our Lord Jesus had for these disciples in particular. And keep in mind, if he prayed this for them, if this was his concern for them, is it not also his concern for us as well? Concern number one, Jesus prays about his disciples' faith. He prays about their faith, and we see this in verses 6 through 8. But when he prays about their faith, Jesus doesn't start with the day he called them there on the Sea of Galilee. He doesn't start with the day that they first believed and followed Jesus. He goes back much, much earlier than that and begins praying for their faith by starting with their election, by the Father choosing them and giving them to the Son. Notice what he says in verse 6. I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. We find this expression throughout John's gospel. We noted it last time in John 6, verse 37, and then again in verse 39. All who the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will never drive away. And then later he says that I should raise up and not lose any of that which the Father has given to me. And we even pointed out here in John 17, it occurs after John 6, but it really seems to occur a great deal. Here is Jesus is praying the night before he dies. We see this here in verse 6, but we see it again in verse 9. I'm praying, he says, for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And again in verse 24, I desire, Father, he says, that they also whom you have given me. Jesus speaks repeatedly of this people that the Father has given to the Son. In other places referred to as the elect, those whom the Father chose before the creation of the world, as Paul says in Ephesians 1:4, that we should be a holy people belonging to the Lord. Isn't it a staggering thing and an assuring thing for them, for us, to know that our salvation didn't begin the day we realized we needed Jesus and believed in him? It actually began in eternity past, even before the creation of the world, when the Father chose those whom he would save in Christ. And the scriptures are clear. It's not because those he chose were better than anybody else or any more deserving than anyone else. We're all sinners, justly deserving the wrath of God in Christ, the wrath of God, except for in Christ Jesus. And so it's grace, God's undeserved mercy to those whom he calls, not because we're better, but because his grace was put upon us. Someone might say, well, what if someone wants to believe and yet they're not one of those elect? Well, that simply won't happen. Notice in John 6:37, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. That's a certainty. The elect will come to Jesus at the appointed time. And he says, and the one who comes to me, I will never drive away. It's the back half of the verse, same verse. So Jesus acknowledges both the sovereign grace of the Father in giving a people to the Son who will come to the Son and be saved. And he says, the one who comes to me, I will never drive away, which seems to indicate the human action of believing in Jesus, of coming to Jesus. Now, in truth, they're one and the same. Anyone who comes to Jesus wanting to be saved, if they truly are believing in him and truly are saved, it turns out that they were, in fact, one of those whom the Father gave the Son and whom the Son came to redeem. But that's where Jesus starts. And that reassures him and it reassures them because they're about to go through some very trying times. And their faith didn't begin because they decided on the Sea of Galilee to follow Jesus. It began in eternity past with the Father's electing love. But then he does acknowledge their response because they did, in fact, choose to believe and follow Jesus by God's grace, to be sure. But they did. And Jesus points to that. And we see that in verse 6. Jesus says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me. Your name is simply referring to God. I manifested God. Remember John 1:18, the one who is at the Father's side. No one has ever seen God, John 1:18 says, but the only begotten God who is at the Father's side has made him known. And Jesus says, I've done that. I have made known. I've manifested your name to them. And he says, they have kept your word. In other words, they believed. They received it. They acted on it. They believed in the Lord Jesus and they were saved. And notice not only their faith in Jesus, but their confidence in Jesus. In verse 7, now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, Father. Jesus is praying to his Father. Everything that you have given me is from you. I've given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. So we see the Father at work giving this people to the Son, and we see their faith in response that they believed in Jesus, and they're confident that what they've heard from Jesus is true. Now, it would be easy to say, but look at what's about to happen. Peter's about to deny Jesus. They're about to be scattered. And they seem so slow to understand along the way. And that's true. But Jesus, remember, Jesus is not contrasting them with the more mature apostles that they would soon be. He's making a contrast between these disciples and the unbelieving and rejecting world. These disciples, however short their understanding might be, however immature yet they might really be in their understanding of who Jesus is, have believed in him, are convinced that he is the Savior, however variable they may seem sometimes, unlike the world that rejected Jesus. Remember, it was Peter who, when so many were walking away from Jesus, and Jesus says, are you going to walk away too? It was Peter who said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we know and are convinced that you have come from God. So we see that evidence, and Jesus acknowledges that here. So the first thing Jesus prays about is their faith. He's not really praying for anything here so much as acknowledging the reality that God's grace has resulted in their coming to a sincere, real faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But as that's included in his prayer, he is, in a sense, praying about that and certainly prays that that faith would continue and grow only stronger. But with that in mind, Jesus moves to a second concern. Here they are, these believers. He prays in the second place for their protection. Prays for their protection. They are believers, but he is about to leave them. And things are going to get tough, so he prays for their protection. We see this in verses 9 through 12. And then again in verses 14 through 16. A couple of ways that he prays for them for their protection. First of all, he prays for them as distinct from the world. As distinct from the world. You see that in 9 and 10. This is a pretty astonishing statement, is it not? Jesus says, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world. Now, the world here is those who are in rebellion against God, those who rejected Christ, those who are defiant, the world and its sin and its rejection of God, of his rule, and its desire to pursue its sin and go its own way. Jesus says, I'm praying for my disciples. I'm not praying for the world at large, but for those whom you have given me. He does make a distinction. The disciples are those in the world who belong to God by his grace. And he prays for them not only as distinct from the world, but as remaining in the world. You see this in verses 11 and 12. Notice what Jesus says. He says, I am no longer in the world. Well, he was, but he soon was not to be. But they are in the world, and I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Notice what he says. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you've given me. I have guarded them. Notice the language, to keep. Remember a few weeks ago, the sermon from Psalm 121 that we had with the outbreak of the coronavirus. So we looked at Psalm 121. And repeatedly, this word to keep occurs in that psalm. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. He keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. And the word means to guard, to protect, to keep. And Jesus uses that same language. While I was here, I kept them. I guarded them. I protected them. But the thing is, Jesus is about to be gone. He said, not one of them has been lost. Except, right? Not one was lost, but then you get this exception. Except the son of destruction that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Here's the thing about Judas Iscariot, and this statement is very helpful. Judas was not a Christian who turned away. Judas Iscariot was not a believer who lost his salvation. He was never a believer. And Jesus makes that very plain here in this description of him as a son of destruction, or could translate it, a son of perdition. It's a Hebrew expression. To be a son of something means to be characterized by that, to have the qualities of it. Judas was not elect. Judas was lost, not because the gospel failed or Jesus failed in his case, but because he was never in Jesus. He was with Jesus. He heard Jesus. He witnessed the miracles. He even served Jesus, going out when Jesus just sent the disciples out. Yet he was unregenerate. Dear friends, is that not a warning to examine ourselves, as Paul says, to see if we are in the faith? Here Judas had all these benefits, all these opportunities, all these privileges. And yet, ultimately, he heard, depart from me. In fact, he departed from Jesus, did he not? Sold him out for 30 pieces of silver. And it was a fulfillment of Scripture. We think, what Scripture? Well, perhaps Psalm 41:9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Applied to the betrayal that Judas pulled off against Jesus. But none of the true disciples, none of the elect disciples, none of those who genuinely believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, were lost because Jesus was there. Jesus was protecting them, but Jesus would no longer be physically present with them. He is going to his Father, which is how he liked to refer to his death, returning to his Father, going back to heaven. And the disciples would face the hostility of the world without him. But because Jesus was there, much of that hostility was directed at Jesus, was it not? But now he's gone. The disciples are left. They're going to be preaching in his name. Jesus knew full well what they would face. They would face the hostility of the world. Look at verse 14. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. Hated Jesus, the hate disciples. And he repeats it again in verse 16. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. When we become Christians, we're still in the world, but we are no longer of it. We no longer belong to this world, but to the age to come, citizens of heaven. But notice what Jesus says in verse 15. I do not ask that you take them out of the world. Don't remove them. Not asking you to remove them from this hostile arena, But, he says in verse 15, that you keep them from the evil one. You protect them from the evil one. Don't remove them. Sometimes we might wish that the Father would remove us from this arena, this fallen world in which we live. But he says, Jesus says, I'm not praying that. I'm praying that you protect them from Satan. You protect them from the evil one. And by the way, this is not metaphorical. This is real. Remember what Jesus said to Peter in Luke 22. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. And Jesus told them that perhaps with an eye toward what Peter would go through with his denial of Jesus. But notice that Satan has asked us to have you, to have his way with you, to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith might not fail. So when Jesus prays, protect them from the evil one, he's praying about a very real threat. And of course, this Peter himself in 1 Peter, in his first epistle, who writes, be sober minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So this is not metaphorical. Jesus is praying about a very real threat to his disciples then, and a threat that Christians have faced in the years since. So he prays about their faith. He prays for their protection and the protection of that faith from the evil one. Third concern Jesus shows in this prayer is a concern for his disciples' joy. They have faith in Christ, but it's a hostile world. And yet, even given that, they are to be characterized not by a grim, stoic resignation to the fight they're in, but to be characterized by great joy. Look at verse 18. Verse 13. Jesus says, but now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Jesus has spoken about joy many times in this Gospel of John, and the joy that his disciples should have in him because of their faith in and obedience to his teaching, because of the promises that he has for them and the blessings of his Father on them, the joy of their salvation. Jesus is very much concerned that these disciples, and that his people generally, display joy. I love the way Melissa Kruger, in the video series on contentment that the Women's Bible Study is going through, puts it. She made this statement. She said, Jesus cares about our joy. Jesus cares about our joy. That is a beautiful statement. And it's reflected here, even in his final prayer with them, the night before his crucifixion. He prays that they would have his joy fulfilled in them. One of Jesus' concerns here in this prayer was the joy of his disciples and joy for us too. Yes, the world can be full of pain, can even be full of hostility. And yet as believers, we are to be characterized by the joy of our salvation in Christ. That's the third concern. We've seen concern for their faith, their protection, their joy. And then the fourth concern that Jesus touches on in this prayer as he prays for them is their holiness. Now, someone might see joy and holiness as somehow at odds with each other. Jesus certainly didn't think so. In fact, joy arises out of holiness. Notice verse 17. Jesus says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. To sanctify means to set apart. To be set apart, in this case, to God. And part of being set apart to God means we want to live the way God wants us to live. So to be sanctified means to be set apart to God with the result that we live a holy life. We speak of sanctification as growing more holy, more obedient, more Christ-like as we follow Him. Well, Jesus prays that for his disciples. Notice that they will be sanctified how? By the word of God. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So for our purposes today, that would be the whole Bible. The whole word of God is the means that God uses together with his Spirit, together with the sacraments that he's given, these means of grace, as we call them, to help us become more holy. The word instructs us. The word convicts us. The word trains us and it teaches us. It shows us the example, particularly of Christ, of what it means to live, what it looks like to live a godly, holy life full of humility and compassion and patience and all the things that Jesus shows us in his own life. So we're sanctified by the word of God. We're also sanctified by the work of Christ. You see this in verse 19. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, so that they also may be sanctified in truth. Now, the ESV uses two different words to translate what is actually the same word. We could render it this way. For their sake, I set apart myself, that they also may be set apart in truth. It's the same word as John writes it there. Jesus sets himself apart. He consecrates himself to obedience to his Father, especially in this work of redemption, so that we might be sanctified in the truth. Because you see, the Christian life is not just reading the Bible and saying, ah, that's it, I will live in that way. That's, in many ways, just moralism. That has to be grounded in the finished work of Christ, that we, as Romans 6 teaches, and we've seen in John, that we have died with Christ and been raised up to new life in him. So we can't just look at the Bible and see it as some sort of moral program, but we approach it as those who have died and been raised up to new life through union with Christ, through our faith in him. And in that, we find the life and power to put sin to death and to put on the holiness of which Scripture speaks. So we're sanctified by the truth of God's word. We're sanctified by the work of Christ and our union with him and his death and resurrection. But for what? We're sanctified for a purpose, and the purpose is mission. The purpose is witness to the world. Look at verse 18. Jesus no sooner prays that his disciples would be holy, sanctified in the truth, than he says in verse 18, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. We are to be holy for the purpose of being a witness to the world, our mission to proclaim the gospel, to share Christ, to bear testimony to the Lord's saving work to the world around us, whether across the street or across the ocean. And holiness is vital for that. If we're going to be salt and light, we've got to be different. Too often the church looks way too much like the world and really can't bear much of a witness when we share the same sins, the same outlook, the same priorities as the unbelieving, rotting world around us. And so holiness is vital. If the church is going to carry out the Great Commission that Jesus gave us, we must have something to offer. We have truth, but we also have the effect of that truth in our lives, in repenting of sin, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, receiving his righteousness and his atonement, and then in that, beginning to live changed, transformed lives that show that we belong to him, that we are a people of hope. So that maybe the world will say, give a reason for this hope that you have. So Jesus prayed for his disciples. He was concerned for their faith. He was concerned for their protection. He was concerned for their joy. He was concerned for their holiness. If Jesus prayed that for these disciples who were with him that night, does that not also show us that those same four concerns would be the concerns, the burdens that he has for you and for me as his people today? And if Jesus prayed for these things for them, and if he prays these things for us, are these things, faith, protection, joy, holiness, not the things? Are they not the things that we should be praying for ourselves and for one another? Let's pray. Father, we do pray for faith, growth in faith, stronger faith as we mature in Christ. Lord, protect us. Father, Satan is out there. His demons are out there. The world, the flesh, together with the devil, very real threats to us, to our faith, to our walk with you. Protect us, Father. Keep us, guard us. Father, fill us with the joy of your salvation. Lord, in times like this that are difficult, that are hard, that are wearisome, that are even frightening, fill us with joy. Joy that is based in you, in your love, in your grace, the salvation that is ours in Christ, the glorious inheritance that is ours in heaven. And Father, sanctify us by the truth, even the truth we've studied and looked at this morning, that we might be your holy people with a joyful holiness that bears witness to your power to save. Father, forgive us where we've not been holy. Forgive us where we have not borne a very faithful witness. But Lord, we thank you that this is your will. This is why you saved us. So make us holy as you are holy. Father, we pray all of these things for ourselves, for one another, for our joy, for your glory, and for our witness to the world around us, that many might be saved. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.